2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Three brief verses, verses 6 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, since we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, we pray this morning that you would make us hunger for the heavenly food, your word that is prepared before us, that it may nourish us in the ways of eternal life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven. Amen. Just a brief context. If you've been with us through our study, especially in 2 Timothy, this comes through in all the pastorals, but especially in 2 Timothy, the concern of the Apostle Paul as he writes this last known letter. These are the concerns on his mind as he is preparing to die. These are the concerns on his mind as he prepares to pass that baton to the next generation, is the perpetuation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of his word. Remember at the beginning of chapter 3, he said, "Be sober to this fact, that in the last days," which were ushered in with the coming of Christ and have continued for 2,000 years now, we're in the last days, "in these last days, there will come times of difficulty," chapter 3, verse 1. The church will face difficult times, and he goes on to explain what that looks like. False teachers outside of the church, false teachers inside the church, people who will love their passions more than they love God, and will love their passions more than they love the truth of God, and people who will have itching ears, and they will seek out false teachers to scratch those itches. That's the context that he wants us as the church to be aware of, what we're up against. In the midst of all that, you remember that charge in the beginning of chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word. That's the apostle's charge to Timothy. That's the apostle's charge to the church. Preach the word. In the midst of all the chaos, the craziness of the society around you, and the church around you even, preach the word. In fact, remember verse 5. He fleshes that out a little more. As for you, always be sober-minded. That is, as for you, in contrast to this culture. As for you, in contrast to the false teaching. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And there's a clear link here with verse 5 in our passage this morning, beginning in verse 6. Look at verse 5 again. He's saying, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, you do the work of evangelists, you fulfill your ministry, verse 6, for, because, he's giving another incentive here, you do these things because of this, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Timothy is to complete his ministry. I am to complete my ministry. You are to complete your ministry. The church in every age is to complete its ministry, because one generation fades away, and it becomes the responsibility of the next generation to carry that torch. Paul says, I am fading away. It's time for my departure. I'm being poured out. And because my life work has reached its completion, Timothy, because I'm dying, you must carry on the work. And what we have here in these verses, verses 6, 7, 8, is what I think is a very beautiful insight to the mind of the mature Apostle Paul when it comes to his view of dying. And what's heavy on his mind is the concept of dying well. That is a concept that you will not hear in our culture. Dying well, that is at the heart of the Christian faith, though, and it's something that we all must think about because we are called to be very sober about the brevity of life. We are called as Christians to think about our brief life in the light of eternity. And this concept of dying well is right at the heart of who we say we are as Christians, especially as we affirm at the heart and core of our confession the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those who are in him. What does it mean to die well? Well, I think Paul very clearly lays out some points that mark dying well here. I would say three. Dying well means seeing Christ's triumph over the present circumstances. Dying well means seeing Christ's triumph over past circumstances. And dying well means seeing Christ's triumph over future circumstances. So Christ's triumph over the present, over the past, and over the future. Let's look at that. First, the present. What's the present reality for Paul? It's death. Paul is practically on his deathbed. He's weeks, if not days, away from departing this life and going to the next. Dying and departing. In fact, he uses two very vivid figures of speech here. Look at verse 6, how he describes this. First, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. It's a rich metaphor. He's comparing his life, and particularly the moment of death, to a libation, a drink offering. That's a vivid image from the Old Testament custom of pouring out wine at the base of the altar when the ritual sacrifice of the lamb is made. You see that in Leviticus and Numbers, Exodus. The lamb is sacrificed, the blood pours down the altar, and a libation of wine is poured out. That image of red wine splashing down the altar of sacrifice. And Paul says, this is my life and this is my death. I am the wine being poured down over the altar. And it's an inevitable certainty. In fact, it's so certain. Look at verse 6. He says, I'm already being poured out. He speaks of it as if it's already begun. He knows. He's right at the end of life. And his life is being poured out. But look what's so hopeful about that. Paul does not, and get this, here he is facing death. Paul does not in any way indicate that he sees himself as a victim of circumstances. You don't see Paul giving Nero the credit for the death that he is about to suffer. You don't see Paul looking at the circumstances of an illegal imprisonment and an illegal death sentence and saying, this isn't fair. I shouldn't go out like this. But even in these dire circumstances, he sees Christ's triumph over the reality. He's not a victim. He's a sacrifice. His life given as an offering to God. That's the image there. And that's the image of his whole life. If you remember the life of Paul from the moment of his conversion on the road of Damascus 30 years ago, he has given up everything for Christ. Remember, he went and spent some time in the Arabian desert after he was called. Spent time traveling the known world as a missionary. He offered up freely his wealth. He offered up freely his body. He offered up freely his brilliant mind in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. For decades, he offered up his passions. He offered up his desires. He offered up his high-born status. Remember, Paul, before his conversion, he was quite well-known in the Jewish world, both because of his bloodline, but also because of his training. His resume was incredible. His education was incredible. His professional achievements were remarkable. He was a man of men from a worldly perspective. He had it all going for him. He gave it all up. His position, his reputation, his popularity, his dreams for years. You could say Paul was pouring himself out on the altar as a sacrifice for Christ. And now he comes to the end of his life, he's in his last few weeks on earth. And literally, the only thing he has left to give is his breath. His friends have left him. He's no possessions, no reputation, no status. None of the things that the earth has to offer, nothing, except his last breath. His last breath. But he's not giving it up as a victim of circumstances to Nero. He says, I offer even my last breath as a sacrifice on the altar for the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything I have, I offer to Christ, poured out as a drink offering. That's Christ's triumph over the present circumstances. Look at the next metaphor he uses here in verse 6. He says, the time of my departure has come. That's a beautiful metaphor too. This word departure is literally loosing. It's used for boats that are loosed from their moorings. It's used for a boat where the anchor is weighed and it is going out to set sail. It's a beautiful word that is just pregnant with this idea that the end of this life is only a prelude to the life to come. He is very clear. Paul's always very clear, but this metaphor in particular is just full with this certitude that his life would not end. In fact, you'll remember in Philippians, a few years before Paul was in prison, and he thought he was going to die at that point. The Lord spared him. But in Philippians 1:23, Paul said, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Remember, he was having that debate with himself, whether it's better to stay here on this earth in service to the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, or is it better to depart and be with Christ? And as he goes through that debate in his mind, he comes to the conclusion it is far better to be with Christ. It's far better to depart and to be with Christ. That's the same exact word as used here in verse 6, depart, cast off. It's far better to cast off my moorings and set sail to be with Christ. That's the picture that he's painting here. Those who depart in Christ depart to be with Christ, which is far better than anything this world has to offer. You may live 100 years, and it's far better to depart and be with Christ. You may live 5 days, and yet it's far better to depart and to be with Christ. You may be the richest man in town. Paul probably was at one point. And yet he says it's far better to depart and to be with Christ. You may be the most gifted, accomplished person in your field with the most impressive resume, the best grades in your class, the most followers on Instagram. It is far better to depart and to be with Christ. You may have a beautiful family, a wonderful spouse, outstanding model children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. It's far better to depart and to be with Christ. There is nothing this world offers that can compare to the wonders of departing, of loosing the moorings and going into the presence of Christ. And this is why the far better dominates Paul's thinking in his epistles. And it should dominate our thinking too. He could look at whatever the present circumstances of life were and see Christ's triumph over that present reality. And I pray that none of us would ever find ourselves in circumstances as dire as Paul's. He has the moral high ground to be speaking about this. It's far better to depart and to be with Christ. And rather than seeing fear in his present circumstances, he sees Christ's triumph. And so I want to ask you this morning to ask yourself the question, am I ready to depart? Are you ready to depart? It's coming. It's coming sooner than you probably think. For every one of us, it's going to come sooner than we would like. Are you ready to depart? We should all be ready at a moment's notice to see the present circumstances in the light of Christ's triumph. That's one component to dying well, but I think there's another here. Dying well means seeing Christ's triumph over the past. Seeing Christ's triumph over the past, and that's what he turns to in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. He's looking back now. Over those 30 years in ministry to Christ, he's looking back to a life devoted to Christ, and he says, I have fought the good fight. I traveled the world. I went on missionary journeys. I contended for the gospel with false teachers inside the church. I contended for the gospel with false teachers outside of the church. I've stood before the legates of the Roman Empire. I've stood before Felix. I've stood before Agrippa and never gave an inch for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've guarded this deposit. I have lived my life suffering a litany of dangers and sacrifices for the sake of Christ. Go read it. 2 Corinthians 11 is an incredible list, inventory, the things that Paul suffered freely, willingly, gave it up for the sake of Christ, everything. And now as he prepares to depart, he can look back over that converted life and say, I fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight. It's the Greek perfect tense. I have fought it completely. It's forever done. I made the most of my life for Christ. It's from the day of my conversion. I gave it all to him. And what a blessing for those who are in Christ to be able to look back over the years and look at the highs and look at the lows and look at the mistakes and look at the gains and the losses and all the ups and downs of life and the process of sanctification and say, I fought the good fight. I fought it for Christ. And I did it to his glory. He says, I have finished the race. I finished the course. That's the race that Paul had put before him, that Christ had put before him. In fact, turn back. I want to look at one passage in Acts. Remember, he's preaching here to the Ephesian church. And Paul had spent a few years. He's writing to Timothy, who's at the Ephesian church. Paul himself had spent a few years at the Ephesian church ministering and preaching, about 3 years. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, this was several years prior. Look what he says to the elders, to the session of the Ephesian church. Acts 20, 24. This was his testimony to the elders of the Ephesian church. He says, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I do not count my life any value or precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That was his heart's desire early in his conversion. Paul's testimony to the church, I will set everything aside in this life if only I may finish the course. If only I may finish the race that God has put before me. And the scripture is very clear that every believer has a course set before them. You know Hebrews 12:1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There is a race that is set before you. There is a course that is set before you. There is a course that the omnipotent, sovereign, loving creator of the universe before the beginning of time charted for you. And Paul says, I put my heart into that. I put my soul into that. I put my faith into that. All that I have, I will put on the line for that. If only I may finish that race. And everyone's different. Every course is different. You can't run my race. I can't run your race. Your course may be shorter or longer. Your course may be straighter or curvier. Your course may be flatter or hillier. Every course is going to be different. But the hopeful promise here is it because it is set by that sovereign, loving Father for us, we can finish the course. We can do it by His grace. We can do it in humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And Paul set his heart to complete it. And what a satisfaction. What a satisfaction. Talking about dying well here. What a satisfaction to come to the end of life and know you're in your last days and to be able to say, despite the circumstances, despite the difficulties, despite all the muck and mire that's part of living in a fallen world, I finished the course by God's grace that He set before me, and I finished the race. Thirdly, verse 7, he says, I have kept the faith. Remember, he's looking back now. He's looking back and seeing that Christ's triumph extends to the past. And he says, thirdly here, I have kept the faith. He had safely guarded that deposit that had been entrusted to him. Remember, that's been a running theme in the pastorals too. Guard the deposit entrusted to you, 1 Timothy 6:20. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you, 2 Timothy 1:14. Preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. Hold on to it, preserve it, preach it, pass it on, believe it. And Paul says, that's what I've done. That's what I've done. I have kept the faith. I have held to it. I have preserved it. I have persevered in it. And I've passed it on to others. So dying well is seeing Christ's triumph over the present circumstances. Dying well is seeing Christ's triumph over our past circumstances. Looking beyond the immediate circumstances of death. Looking across the years and being able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Christ has triumphed. But thirdly, we see here dying well also means seeing Christ's triumph over the future. His triumph over the present, his triumph over the past, and finally his triumph over the future. Look at verse 8. Paul sets his eyes on the prize. Henceforth, looking forward now, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The crown of righteousness. That was the prize of the day. We're coming off the heels of the Olympics, so we can relate to this to some degree. But in the ancient Greek world, the Greek games, to come home with the crown, to come home with that wreath, that was big time. There were cities in the ancient world that would knock down holes in the city walls so that the Olympic victor coming home with the crown could have a gate to go through, and they could brag, the first one to ever come through this gate was a winner of the Greek crown. It was a big deal. And Paul's using that to say, we have a final crown that is coming. An ultimate, permanent state of practical righteousness and glory. Yes, we receive our righteousness from Christ positionally when we put our faith in him. And Christ, Paul affirms that all the time. He was righteous in Christ positionally when he believed. You can be righteous in Christ this very day, if you have not placed your trust in him for salvation. You can have the assurance of this future crown. And Paul says one day, as he's lying here practically on his deathbed, that crown is going to be given, and it will be the ultimate permanent state, not just of positional righteousness, but practical righteousness for all of eternity. That crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness is the crown that we as sinful human beings need more than anything else in life. And it's the very thing that we cannot supply for ourselves. And Paul says, there it is, held out to you for those who enter by faith into the benefit of Christ's first coming. When he took on flesh and came into this world. When he took on flesh and died for our sins. And it's the crown that is for those who long to see his second coming, when he will come again to judge the quick and the dead. Look at that. The crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And let me be very personal now, because Paul is talking to you, if you are in Christ, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love Christ? Do you love his appearing? Do you long for his appearing? If you do, The crown of righteousness is reserved for you. I mentioned one of my dead mentors last Sunday. Let me mention another dead mentor to you this morning, John Wesley. Another figure that I have always just found particularly compelling, maybe because I grew up Methodist for many years, but his life is very compelling, and his ministry is very compelling. I see a lot of parallels between the life and ministry of John Wesley and the life and ministry of Paul the Apostle. John Wesley was a man who gave up everything for the sake of Jesus Christ. He endured countless criticisms for his methods, criticisms for his focus. And like the Apostle Paul, he was particularly criticized again and again because he annoyed the upper crust so much. And I mean the upper crust of the church, the upper crust of religiosity, because he would not back down from preaching this message that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have no hope. You must humble yourself. You must repent of your sins and throw yourself at the mercy of Christ. He took so much criticism for that. But one of the greatest boasts of Wesley, and you see this in his life and writings, he would often say, "Our people die well. Our people die well. They know how to die." And in short, what he meant was, they see the victory of Christ over the present. They see the victory of Christ over the past. They see the victory of Christ over the future. And they know that this life is merely a prelude to the life to come. When we loose those moorings and enter into the presence of Christ, which is far, far better. What a fresh perspective. What a hopeful perspective. The world doesn't have this. The world mourns as those who have no hope. We don't mourn as those who have no hope. We have the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table.